Well, this morning's message is really about 2 Samuel and chapters 16, 17, and 18. It's a continuation of this mini-series where we are looking at the life of King David. But I'm using Psalm 69, which Matthew Henry informs me was written at the same time as David's wandering in the desert. So we're looking at Psalm 69 today to give us some insight into what was happening at that time. And I'm also drawing parallels from Matthew 26. And unless you've got three Bibles open at three different passages, it might be difficult for you this morning to follow the thread. But if I were you, I'd have my Bible open at Psalm 69 and maybe have a bookmark or the card in Matthew 26. The express hope is that we can see the stark parallels at this time in the life of David with the life of the Lord Jesus. That's been my hope this entire time with this little series. The Bible makes clear that the life of King David was meant to be a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah, and that that Messiah would be a descendant of David. And so with this mini-series, what I'm trying to do always is to look at the life of David and to look at the life of the Lord Jesus, to show us that the coming of the Messiah was foretold in many ways throughout the whole of the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel in chapter 7, you don't have to turn to it, but if you want to, you can. But in 2 Samuel in chapter 7, we have the promise that was given to David by the Lord that he was to have a throne that would endure forever. David would have a throne that would endure forever through his descendant. Well, we know that the throne of David has passed away. It no longer exists. The throne of David no longer exists. His lineage is gone. So what was meant by this? That the descendant of David was to have a throne that would endure forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. What is meant by this? What wrong did the Lord Jesus ever do? What wrong did the Lord Jesus ever do that he should be flogged by men, that he should be punished with a rod? My wrong. It was my wrong that caused his punishment. And we said last week that the sins that he bore were not his by commission. He committed no sin. He was entirely sinless. He was entirely free from sin. But they were his by legal deed. He owned my sin as his own legally. He owned my wrong as his wrong. And so his punishment that he took should have been my punishment. Ownership of my debt was transferred to the Son of God. I don't know if you know about this, but there is this thing in international banking where debts can be bought and sold. So you can buy a nation's debt. And apparently China's been criticized for doing this a lot lately, for buying American debt. I'm not quite sure how that works or really what it means. But we are all in debt to God. We stand as recipients of a life that we have lived for ourselves. We did not make it. We did not choose it. We were given it. But we have lived it for ourselves in total rebellion against God, with no desire to serve him whatsoever. We have no desire to serve God. It is not within us. There is no desire that exists within us to serve God. It is not natural to man. And he has decreed that he will collect on our debt. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. And so the Lord Jesus has bought our debt. By his blood sacrifice on the cross, he has paid our bill in full. At its heart, the gospel, the good news about God, is beautifully simple. It's a very, very simple message. God became a man and died that we might live. That is the gospel in a sentence. God became a man and died that we might live. That is what the gospel means. God's plan of salvation is beautifully simple. It is human beings that make it complicated. We don't like simple things because it makes us feel redundant. It makes us feel useless. And so we complicate it. We fill in the perceived gaps with religion. The grace of God is just too straightforward, so we need to be doing something to earn it. We need to feel that we've done something. We need to feel that we have earned it, that we have not been gifted something, that we have not been begging for something, that we have not been helped out in any way. No, we don't like that idea. We want to believe that we did something, that we earned it. Salvation from God cannot be earned. It is a free gift. And so the history of the church is a fool's tale of human beings embellishing the word of God with their own ideas to meet their own need to feel accomplished. That we have accomplished something. And you know yourselves how difficult it is to separate in our minds religion from the gospel of God. To throw religion away and to cleave wholly and only to the Lord Jesus and himself. Belief in religion will get us nothing. It will get us nowhere. Belief in Christianity is useless. We must believe in Christ and in him alone. Christianity without Christ is empty. Yes, the message of the Messiah has been understood even from the very beginning. It has been misunderstood. And so God in his wisdom placed signs and directions for his people throughout the whole of the Old Testament, so that when his Messiah came, the people of Israel might know. They might be able to line those signs up. They might be able to see them in the scriptures and line them up and see that they pointed wholly and directly to the Lord Jesus. And it's been my aim over the course of this series that no clearer Testament, New Old Testament signs appear than that of David. That's been my goal, to show you that the picture of King David is the clearest sign that we have in the Old Testament that points directly to the Lord Jesus. If we had nothing else but just David, if we had nothing else but just the life of King David to look at, and then we looked at the Lord Jesus, the parallels would be so stark, the mirror image would be so clear, that we would not be able to fail to see that here is the Lord showing us his Son in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we would have to willingly blind ourselves just to ignore that. We'd have to willingly blind ourselves not to see it. No, the life of King David directly points at the Lord Jesus. And if we are going to understand anything about him and his life, we can only do it by looking at the Lord Jesus and understanding why the Lord raised up David, the shepherd boy. Why a shepherd boy? Why did he pit him against Goliath, the giant? Why did he raise up Saul to fight against him, to pursue him almost to his death? Why did he give him a kingdom? Why did he strip that kingdom away from him? Why did he send him wandering into the desert? Because all of these things are signposts, are markers to point to the Lord Jesus. And so in chapter 16 and 17 and 18, which we've been looking at over the past few weeks, we find him now wandering in the desert, having been completely disinherited of his kingdom. His son has risen up against him. He has formed an army and he has come against his own father. And so David, in a desire to make certain that the city of Jerusalem is not completely besieged and torn apart by disease and famine, he has left the city. He's gone with a small retinue, a small band of bodyguards and a few trusted allies. And he has gone into the mountains to escape his own son And he is wandering. He has no place to go. He has nowhere to lay his head. He does not know if he is being pursued. He does not know if, when he goes to one of his allies, the ally will prove to be an enemy and will kill him. And so we find him in a deep and dark state. And it's for this reason that Matthew Henry, of course, believes that Psalm 69 directly links to this period in David's life. That the despair which we read about in Psalm 69 comes from this conflict within David. His people have betrayed him. His army has given their allegiance to his enemy. His closest advisors are advising that he be killed forthwith, so that the inheritance might pass swiftly to his son. And his son, his own flesh and blood, is not content just to seize his throne, or his kingdom, or even just to publicly disgrace him by sleeping with his wives in public view. But on top of all that, he will not rest until David is dead. And so I'm drawing parallels here with that part of the life of the Lord Jesus where he is betrayed by his friends, by one of his closest friends, and deserted by the rest of his friends, handed over to be tortured and executed. So the parallels here, as far as I'm concerned, are absolutely clear. These events mark the lowest points for these two men. They are at their lowest ebb. They both stand disinherited and robbed. Both are being pursued to death. And we get a picture of the despair that David experienced here in the 69th Psalm. And I think that that despair, the deep waters which are spoken of in the 69th Psalm, are of deep significance. And if we were just to read 2 Samuel, chapters 16, 17 and 18, we might gloss over that despair. We might just read it as another event, another part of the story. But that despair, I think, is deeply significant. It's so significant. The despair of the Lord Jesus is so significant that it is spoken of in great detail in Matthew chapters 26. And I think that this despair is teaching us something. It is there to teach us something. It says this in Matthew 26 and the 39th verse. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then again in verse 42, the Lord Jesus says, it says this, he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." Despair had descended upon the Lord Jesus. Don't we understand that? He was deeply moved in spirit. He was oppressed in spirit. And that drove him to the garden. And it drove him to this prayer. And if we don't get an angle on it, if we don't try to understand that despair and that depression which both these men suffer at this time, we will miss something that the Lord is trying to teach us. Despair and depression are things which are common to all human beings. All human beings at some point in our lives, we will experience despair and depression. I read a statistic that said that 1 in 4 people experiences mental illness at some point in their life. And I simply don't buy that. I've never met a person yet who has not at some point in their life experienced some form of depression, some form of despair. I've never met a person who hasn't. Because I think that these are things which are common to all human beings. We all experience low times in our lives. In the same way that the body is subject to illness, and none of us could say that we have not been ill in our bodies, because that's common to all human beings. So the mind is susceptible to illness. And that is common to all human beings. It is a part of our bodies. It is a part of our physicality. It's a part of our makeup. It is susceptible to illness. And I'm not saying that when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was mentally ill. And I'm not saying that the despair which was felt by David was mental illness. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that mental illness, depression and despair are not things to be ashamed of. They are not things to mark us out as abnormal. These are things which are part of our makeup. They are part of our lives. They are part of our Christian walk. The church historically has had a dim view of those people who might suffer depression in the course of the Christian life. They consider it in the history of the church to be something which Christians really shouldn't. They shouldn't give in to that sort of nonsense. What a dangerous position to hold. If the Lord Jesus could be overcome with despair, if King David could be overcome with despair, then any one of us also might become overcome with despair. It is something which we need to take extremely seriously. The Lord's despair in Matthew 26 is understandable. His friends who sat with him could not grasp the magnitude of what was about to happen. If they could, then they would have stayed awake. But they couldn't grasp it. They didn't know. Even though he had warned them, and expressly he had warned Peter before the cock crows, "You will deny me three times," Peter's vigilance waned. And so he couldn't stand by the Lord. He knew that his brothers were about to desert him. That they were about to leave him to save their own skins. He knew that one of them was going to betray him. Not just to desert him, but to actively betray him, to sell him to his enemies. And what deep heartbreak that must have been for him. What deep heartbreak he must have experienced to have been betrayed by one of his own brothers. To have been betrayed by one of those who had shared everything with him on his walk while here on the earth. To be betrayed by one of those who had sat with him at the Last Supper. How deep must that heartbreak have been for him? At the Lord's table here, we sometimes read those verses in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, and they read like this: "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This was the night he was betrayed. It was not the night of his torture. It was not the night of his arrest. It was not the night of this Last Supper. It was the night he was betrayed. How deep must that betrayal have cut him? How hard must that have been for him? Don't make the mistake of thinking that when he prayed this prayer, that the cup of wrath might be taken from him, that he only had his death in mind. This betrayal and heartbreak was as deep a part of his despair as any of it, as any of the coming difficulties which he was about to face. This question of betrayal and the deep heartbreak that it must bring. And here is David, whose own son whom he loved, his own son whom he had spared from death, because we must remember that Absalom was a murderer. Absalom was a murderer who deserved death, and it was only because he was the king's son that David had spared him because he loved him so deeply. And here is this son whom David loves, and all he wants is to have his father killed. What deep despair must have tormented him and tortured him. I wonder if when David was alone in the wilderness with his small retinue, I wonder if his despair drove him to contemplate taking his own life. Am I out of line by asking that question? It's the first question that came to mind when I read the 69th Psalm. In the 69th Psalm, you can turn to it. If I read from verse 1, it says this: "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths, where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. Now these deep waters, they are the deep waters of depression. They are the deep waters of despair, but they are also the deep waters of death. They are the deep waters of death which he is terrified might overcome him. Is he terrified that they might overcome him at his own hand? Despair leads many of us to such extremes. I read another statistic recently. The biggest killer of young men between the age of 14 and 24 is suicide. The biggest killer of young men between the ages of 14 and 24 is suicide. Despair leads many of us to such extremes. I read a story this morning about a young man, and he finished sixth form the same year that I did. So he's the same age as me. Same year that he finished sixth form, I finished sixth form. And he went straight to university after school. His parents worked hard at trying to get him by any means into university through clearing. They were desperate for him to go to university. But there he found himself in a cycle of depression, a downward spiral of despair. His parents wanted answers from the university. The university said, he's 18, he's an adult. We can't give you his private information, his private details. He cut off contact with his parents while he was there. They could only get to him by actually physically going to his university town and seeing him. And when they were there speaking to him, he covered things up. He wouldn't be honest with them. He left university after 1 year. He told his family that he was looking for jobs and that he had interviews lined up. It was all a lie. And at the age of 20, he took his own life. His mother wrote in the piece I read this morning how she wished she had been able to tell him that it wasn't too late to start again. The pressure of the situation, the sense of failure, led him to despair, and that led him to take his own life. And parents, can I just warn you that never in the history of mankind has a generation had so much pressure to conform to the demands of its peers as this generation. There has never been a generation like it. Never in the history of mankind. This Facebook generation feels more pressure to meet the standards they perceive online than we have ever seen or understood before. And there is now, it's known, a direct correlation between the amount of time spent on social media and depression. There is a direct link. My generation was the first generation in most families to go to university. Imagine the pressure that they felt to succeed, to meet the potential that they had been told by schools and families was in them. You've got the potential to go to university. You've got the potential. You have something I never had. That was what was said to my generation. You've got the potential to go to university, to be great, to do so many great things. And they came out of university and were faced with a world of work. They didn't care how well educated they were. They didn't care what degree they had. They just wanted hard-nosed experience. And we didn't have any of it, because we've been in education our entire lives. Our son, our daughter, oh, they're so bright. They'll be at NASA by the time they're 25. You think I'm being far-fetched? Let me tell you, I've heard those exact words from a parent. Those exact words. And when the pressure becomes too great, despair rushes in. The deep waters overcome a person. Christian parents, I say to you, do not burden your children to conform to a pattern that you yourselves struggle to maintain. Even as Christians, How hard we find it to be Christ-like. How difficult it is for us to live every day to be Christ-like. To keep our anger under wraps. To keep our jealousy in check. To keep our hatred under control. To keep faith with the Lord. How hard we find it. And yet we place burdens upon young people who grow up in Christian homes. Do not use these words. Do not go there. Do not be with those people. We're so scared that the world will take them from us that we forget that they already belong to the world. And no amount of requiring their conformity will change their hearts for Christ. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be parenting. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be trying to divert our children from the ways of folly. I'm not saying that for one moment. I'm simply saying that no amount of abstinence or trying to get our children to conform to a life of abstinence will bring them one step closer to Christ. Nothing which we do or force our children to do will bring them any closer to Christ. The generation before my generation had this thing about saying their prayers before bedtime. In one sense, nothing wrong with that. In one sense, nothing wrong with that. But if it's not coupled with faith, it is totally meaningless. It's completely meaningless. Why would you force a child to conform to a pattern which will not bring them any closer to Christ and no further from the world? Nothing which we impart to our children will separate them from the world. They are part of it. I was part of it. I grew up in a Christian home. I was here under the ministry every Sunday morning. I was where you are every Sunday morning. Every day before school, my dad prayed with us. Every day, I remember it. Every day when we sat down to the evening meal, we prayed together. Every morning at breakfast, we prayed together. These are good things. These are not bad things. Did they drive me away from the world? No. Did they drive me to Christ? No. I was not forced to conform to that pattern. I wasn't. Had I been forced to conform to that pattern, my life might have been a very different story. I might have hated being here. I might have hated the Lord's people. I might have resented being under the sound of the ministry. I might have resented prayer itself and coming to the Lord. No amount of pressure that we place upon young people will bring them to the Lord. Young people, remember this. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus, we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. There is no despair you can feel, no pressure you are under, that the Lord Jesus does not understand. He understands you better than you understand yourself. There is nothing which you are under, no difficulty you are facing, that the Lord Jesus does not understand. Is that not a comfort? That was a comfort to me when I was your age. That was a great comfort to me to know that the Lord Jesus has been through this despair. He has been through this depression. He has been under this pressure. It was for that reason that David cries out to the Lord in the 69th Psalm. He did not try to carry it himself. He cried out to the Lord. His despair led him to cry out to the Lord. He realized that this despair might drown him. It might end his life. It might bring him to such a low ebb that the end was inevitable. And so he cries out to the Lord for help. Lord, help me. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Are the waters up to your neck, friends? Cry out to the Lord. Here is the King of Israel crying out to the Lord. Surely you can. If he can, surely you can. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. How many times in our lives do we feel like there is no foothold? How many times do we feel in our lives like we cannot get any purchase? We're not moving forward, we're moving backwards. This is natural, friends. I'm not judging you for it. I'm simply saying that the Lord understands, and the Lord will hear your prayer. Cry out to the Lord in faith, in your despair, and he will hear you. He has been through it, friends. He has despaired. He cried out to his Father, take this cup of wrath from me. Not as I will, but you will. And the answer was, no. The answer was no. Because you see, he had to face the deep waters. He had to let the waters roll over him. He had to be consumed by them and dragged down into the mire. The Lord Jesus descended into the darkness. But he did all of that so that we would not have to. He faced his despair so that we would not have to. Do we despair that one day we will reach our end? Do we despair because our sins drive us down? Do we despair because the black dog of depression is on us? I don't know if you've heard of a man named David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the Native Americans in the 1600s. He's a phenomenal man. He was dead by the time he was 29. But everyone who knew him said that he suffered from melancholy. He suffered from depression. Deep, deep depression. And he was always fighting with his own sense of having to do the right thing by the Lord. He had to do more. He had to work more. He had to earn more salvation. He was always fighting with that. He knew in his heart and in his mind that that was the wrong attitude to have, that he must lean wholly upon the Lord Jesus. But he was always battling with his own sense of worth. And that drove him to depression. And it was a deep and dark time for him. But he knew that at the end of it all, the Lord had gone through hell itself so that he might not. The waters of death had rolled over the Lord Jesus so that they might not roll over him. The Lord Jesus has plumbed the depths of death itself. Death is often pictured as a great river. And John Bunyan pictures it like that at the end of the Pilgrim's Progress, a great river. The Lord Jesus can carry you across the river, friends. His feet can touch the bottom even though yours can't. Because he has been through it. He has been through all of the difficulties, all of the heartbreak. He has met all of the needs so that he might be able to carry you across. He will be the ferryman. If you cling to him, if you cleave to him, he will ferry you safe across the waves. And the dark waters will not overwhelm you. Rest then in Christ. Let your despair fall upon his shoulders. Let your difficulties rest with the Lord Jesus. It's too trite for me to say that we can simply pray away all of our difficulties and all of our fears and all of our misgivings. And that's certainly not what David is doing with the 69th Psalm. He's not trying to pray away his difficulties. But he's living by faith. The Lord had given him a promise. Your descendant will sit upon my throne. And he was patient. And he realized that even in his despair, even in his depression, that the Lord had a plan and a purpose for his life. The Lord has a plan and a purpose for your lives, friends. What will it be? Will you cleave to the Lord Jesus and let him show you? Or will you reject him? If you reject him, then the waters will overpower you and drag you down. There's nothing more that I can say on this subject. I'll leave you with this. Rest. Rest on the Lord Jesus. Let him be your eternal rest. His broad shoulders can carry all of your burdens. He can carry you. There is nothing he cannot carry. Give him your all. Give him everything that you have. He will be your Lord. He will be your master. He will carry you over. Well, may the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.